It's okay to say that. Amen. You know, we've been going through some of the Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalm 16 this morning, and some of what we've seen is pertaining to things like that, right? We understand that we do live in kind of a battle, especially those who are trusting in God as their Savior, and we know that God allows trials, and He allows things to come into our lives, and when we have the proper perspective, we can allow those things to work as God would have them. That is to help us grow in our faith, to help us to trust in Him and different things like that. And so we just sang a bunch of songs that kind of talk to that. But this morning in Psalm 16, we're going to see, this is, I don't know, I was trying to find something maybe a little bit lighter after some of the heavy stuff, but it really, as we go through this, there's a lot that ties with the last couple psalms we did, Psalm 8 and Psalm 13. But this is a psalm that is just focused on making God our greatest joy, of having God be the greatest thing that we find pleasure in. And so I kind of already spoiled it, but I was going to ask this morning, apart from that, what are things that you find pleasure in? What do you find joy in? Helping others. What else? What? Singing? Family. What else? Friends. The Word. I was hoping somebody would give the Sunday school answer. Jesus, right? Your motorcycle. See, it's interesting because God has created us, and we're created in His image, and to find pleasure in something isn't wrong, right? But our ultimate pleasure should be in God. I don't say this to brag, but I finished, not last week, but the week before, my read through the Bible in a year, because, you know, I've had a lot of downtime this year with a couple different surgeries and things like that. But I decided to go back through after finishing that and read through Revelation with a little deeper dive, reading some commentary and different things like that. Revelation is a challenging book, right? There's a lot of imagery, a lot of different opinions on what things mean and stuff like that. But as you're in the early couple books of this, Jesus is writing to the seven churches, right? And those were real physical churches in Asia Minor. But most all commentators would agree that those represent the churches kind of throughout the age, right? They're different issues, the different things that they struggled with or were commended for. We can look at our own church and we can say, well, which one of those are we? And the reality is probably pieces of each different one, but it kind of continued to stick out to me just in, again, what I was studying. The church at Ephesus seems to maybe be... I'm not trying to come down on us, okay? I want this to be a challenge to us, but it maybe we fall in line with the church at Ephesus. This was a strong church. They held strongly to Scripture. They called out false teachers. They did all of these things. But does anybody know what Christ's problem was with them? They did all that well. But he says, essentially, you lost your joy. You've left your first love. You're doing all these things, and it's good, but he actually tells them to repent of that. I always get excited when somebody visits and they say, well, I looked at the website, and it looks like you guys believe the Bible and teach the Bible, and I'm like, yes, that's what we stand for. But I've asked this question of you before, and I'm curious, when the person, after they've been here and they leave, what was their impression of us? Did they see a group of people just excited about God, that find their pleasure in knowing Him, that finds, and there's so much in my brain, but as we get into this, the Psalm of David, he talks about the fellowship of believers. Church is an important thing, and so we should be just, this should be important to us. Now there's some, this is maybe off topic with what we're talking about, but as you go through that church at Ephesus, in Revelation 2, he tells them that they hate the Nicolaitans, which he also hates. And it's really interesting if you start to study that. Many commentators believe that the Nicolaitans were a group that were following Nicholas. Do you know who Nicholas was? Back in Acts 16 or Acts 6, when they appoint deacons for the church, And they tell him, okay, go find people who are godly, who are men after truth and who are faithful, and appoint them as elder or as deacons. And he's listed as one of them. And many would believe that the Nicolaitans were following him. In other words, he went apostate. He went away from the truth. And the things of the Nicolaitans was that they sought pleasure in food and in drink and sex and things like that, which is the opposite of what this psalm is teaching us. We find our pleasure only in God. And I don't know why, but that to me is interesting, right? Because we've talked somewhat recently of how it can be really hard to detect false teachers, false believers. I think that's why the New Testament tells us over and over to watch out, be on guard, right? There's wolves in sheep clothing. And so even reading that gives me a little bit of comfort knowing the early church was like, this is one of the guys, one of six. And then later on, we see how far he went, but they're commended because they didn't follow after that. There's another church, I don't remember which one, that later is condemned because they did follow after that kind of mindset. So I think here's the challenge as we read through this morning. You know, we can talk about our church. What is our church's picture? What do people see us from the outside? But it always comes back to each individual, right? As pastors, we've talked, Travis and I, and like, how do we have to lead from the top down, and we have to have this kind of excitement and joy, and that should trickle out. But the reality is that the church is made up of a whole bunch of individuals, right? And so it's not enough for us to seek the truth and to hold to these things and to be kind of staunch and firm without finding the joy of God in it. We should be a people, as I prayed earlier, just overflowing with joy. Is anybody familiar with John Piper? You guys know him, right? He's a theologian. He coined a phrase. Anybody know what it is? Christian hedonism. Now, what do you think when you hear that? Trying to be interactive this morning. What is hedonism? Yeah. Here's what the Google search says. Hedonism is the ethical or philosophical belief that pleasure and happiness are the highest aim of the human life. Rooted in ancient Greek philosophy, it asserts that actions are fundamentally good if they maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Now, some people push back against Piper's calling Christian hedonism a good thing, but I think when we break it down, we begin to understand it. The Westminster Catechism, you guys know that. Gotta find where I'm at. The first question, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Piper kind of changed that a little bit in his teaching, and it says that we're to the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. It's scriptural, right? We're told throughout Scripture that we should taste and see, that we should find pleasure in God. And some people will go to like Galatians 2:20 and say, you know, it says we're crucified with Christ and we no longer live, and that's all about self-denial and things like that. And I don't disagree with that, but there's still a piece of this where when we are seeking God rightly, there's great joy in it. There's great pleasure to be had in following our God and trusting Him in all circumstances. And so that's kind of what we're looking at this morning as we get into Psalm 16. And He really kind of gives us two parts of this. We're going to get to reading it in just a minute. But it gives us kind of two parts. How do you make God your supreme treasure? And then what are the results of that? Because there are results that are beneficial, but we don't do it because of that, right? We want to make God our supreme treasure. Let me just read this back on the idea of Christian hedonism. It says this, Christian hedonism is not only teaches that God Himself is most desirable, and that's again what the psalm is teaching. God is our most desired thing. He's the most desirable, soul-satisfying treasure, but that our enjoying Him, being satisfied in Him, is essential in glorifying Him as He deserves. God is not glorified by mere duty. That was the church at Ephesus, right? They were doing the duty, but He's glorified by delight. to have him as our most valuable thing, the supreme treasure that brings us joy. And that's, I think, where Paul can say, like in Philippians, rejoice always in all circumstances. He says, again, I'll say it, rejoice. So we're interchanging joy and pleasure, those things together. But the idea this morning is God your greatest treasure? And how do we make him that? Let me just say a couple more things before we actually read it. Psalm 16, hopefully you've found your place there. Wearsby says this, and I want you to know this as we read it and be thinking about it. It says, this is a very personal hymn of joy that focuses on the goodness of the Lord. The personal pronoun my is used over a dozen times. My trust, my goodness, my cup. David's joy is expressed in words like delight, pleasant, and pleasure, and glad. David finds his delight only in the Lord and confesses that everything good in his life comes from God. Another writer says this, the theme of Psalm 16 centers on entrusting oneself to God's care and walking closely with him. In one way or another, the psalmist seems to say with every line, Lord, you mean everything to me. David, the author of the psalm, ends with this declaration of eternal trust in the goodness of God. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so we're going to stand as we read Psalm 16 and then kind of walk our way through it this morning. Psalm 16, beginning at the top here, it says a makedim of David. And verse 1 says this, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offering of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Father, I think, God, we struggle with finding this kind of pleasure because we're so easily self-focused. God, we think things need to work the way that we desire, and you teach us over and over in your word that you're in control, that you're working in us. And God, I just pray this morning, no matter what circumstance anybody in this room is in this morning, some probably terrible and hard, some glorious and rejoice worthy, God, I pray no matter what the circumstance, that we could leave here this morning with a joy that is found only in you, only in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we try to understand this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So as I said, there's kind of two parts to this morning that we're going to look at, but there's actually a third, I hate to call it a subpart because it's actually the most important. But as we got to the end of that passage, you've heard that before, right? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Who is he talking about ultimately right there? Jesus, right? Both Peter and Paul quote from this in the book of Acts, and so it's interesting, we talked about messianic psalms, the psalms that talk about the Messiah. Some of the last ones we went through had similar things. But Christ is the ultimate, right? He fulfilled this, and it's all about his resurrection. And as we know from 1 Corinthians 15, that's the most important thing when it comes to our faith. In fact, Paul says, if the resurrection isn't true, then we're like to be pitied of all people. This is all just not worth anything. But of course, we know Christ rose from the grave. And so we want to look at it kind of from David's perspective and how it applies to us. But also at the end, we want to focus ourselves on Christ because he is the fulfillment of this and the one who offers then to us this kind of peace and joy. So two parts, how to make the Lord your supreme treasure, and then the results of making him your supreme treasure. So it's pretty simple. We'll just kind of walk through it as we go here. The first thing is that you have to trust him, right? You have to, that's the basis of salvation, right? We believe that Jesus died on the cross in my place, that he paid for my sins, and when I trust him, I have salvation. And so David begins by saying, well, first he says, preserve me, O God. And I think that's kind of a rhetorical. This isn't like the last ones where he was in distress and things were happening. He says, preserve me, O God. Why? Because I take refuge in you. Right? He's talking about trusting in him. It's not necessarily that something horrible's happening, but he's trusting him. He's trusting that he holds all things together. You can take refuge in him. In Colossians, we read that Christ holds all things together. And as I thought about this again and prayed just now, and it's kind of on my mind, but why do we get so bent out of shape when things happen in our lives? Think about the universe. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, how vast it is and just how incredible that these things have to stay in their perfect orbit and things like that. One little tink, And the earth flies off and we're all done, right? I mean, it's the basis of how many movies out there. One little tink, but do you sit up at night worrying about that? Do you think, oh, I hope that nothing tinks us? No, but then when it comes to your own life and something goes out of plan from what you think should happen or something horrible happens to you, it's like a not just a tink, but a thud, and people lose hope, they lose faith in God, but again, David's saying, God, you're my refuge. You hold all of this. Again, think about his life, running, hiding, trying to not be killed by Saul, all of those things. And so he's expressing his trust in God. And then he kind of goes on to express the ultimate trust, right? He says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. This was Psalm 13, I think we just did that, right? Psalm 13, let me look here. Oh, it's on the same page. Nope, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Do you remember when we talked about that? There's actually two different words in the original for Lord there. In fact, in this psalm, there's three words for God that are used from the beginning, right? Oh, you preserve. He says, preserve me, O God, that's El. The Hebrew title for God of infinite strength, God Almighty. And then he says, O Lord, that's the one that's I am, right? The self-existent one, the God who has created everything. And then the next one is that idea of sovereign, my Lord, the one who saves me. And so in just those words that we miss out in English, we see David's declaration, you're God of the universe, and I trust you. You're my Savior, my sovereign Lord. And so that's important. Again, we'll get to Christ at the end, but that's the foundation of it. The foundation of the passage is we're trusting in him. That's the first piece. Now, there's kind of a strange thing at the end of verse 2. It says, in my copy of Scripture, this is the New American Standard, I have no good besides you. If you're reading from the King James or New King James, it has a little bit of a different take on that. It says, my goodness extendeth not to thee, or the New King James, my goodness is nothing apart from you. But most of the modern translations, they understand this verse to mean that I have no good besides you. It's like Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. It goes on to say in verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge. Similar words to all of this. Sam Storm expresses it this way. He says, everything without God is pathetically inferior to God without everything. It makes me think of Matthew 16:26 and Mark 8:36, right, where he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? It's a similar kind of idea, but we're nothing apart from God, and David's acknowledging that. There's no good except in you. So that kind of gets us through the first two verses there. But verse 3 is what I love. And it sounds maybe a little strange as we read through it, but he says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. What is he talking about? Well, it's the saints, right? Those are those who trust in the Lord, those who believe in him, so fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says he has delight in them. Love and fellowship with saints is important to God from beginning to end. And we see as it comes to light in the New Testament that God provided this for us, right? In this moment now where we live, we have the church. And it's important to God, it's important to Christ as he tells us how we should do it, how we should function, the reasons for it, right? We come to be trained so that we can go out and do work of ministry. We come to use our gifts to bless one another. We come to pool resources to reach the world. But it's important to him. And I don't think as I ever read that psalm before that I really saw the church even in that, but I think it's there. One writer says this, David's point in verse 3 is that joy in God is actually enhanced because he delights himself in the company of God's people, whom he refers to as the saints, the majestic ones. Church is important, but it's made up of individuals, right? And so what does the outside world see us? That's kind of the continued question. But then he goes into, and we talked about the Nicolaitans, but they avoid the traps of sinners. Now, we got to be careful with that, right? The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offering of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Here's what some Christian groups have done throughout the ages. They say, okay, we're separating from everything ungodly, unholy, from all unbelievers. And so what happens to those groups? They form a little bubble. And then what happens? Huh? They start to die off. There's no growth. That's not what God's called us to do. So his point here isn't that we separate from unbelievers. We're in the world, not of it. But he says he's not going to be trapped in with their sins. He's not going to have anything to do with their sins, but he's going to continue to reach them, to reach out to them. Right? That's what God's called us to do. Go make disciples. You have to be able to go to unbelievers to do that. So we have the trust of God. We have the church even. Now we have this outreach aspect of things. And then we continue on. We know that he is sovereign and we're satisfied and we praise him. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. We're getting a little bit ahead there. Of course, David's talking about Israel, right? As they came into the promised land and God divided out the land, they gave them specific chunks of land, and that was important to God. We touched on that a little while back as we talked about the Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. God set those boundaries, and he said, every 7 years, you're going to put them back in place. But David's focus isn't on those specific boundaries. He said, that was good, but you are my lot. You are my inheritance. And that's, again, that's biblical. We see in the New Testament that we're co-heirs with Christ. We inherit this kingdom that we don't deserve through the Lord Jesus Christ. So David's focus is on God himself. And then what are the results? What are the results of making God our supreme treasure? So we've kind of see how we can do it. I like what one writer says. He says, David's primary joy is not in God's gift, but in the Lord himself. He says, but the verses list for us some results of making God our supreme treasure. So in other words, we're not making God our supreme treasure so we can get these things that he lists out. But it is a benefit that comes from that. The first one is that God is his counselor. verse 8. He says what? I've set the Lord continually. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord for he has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. How many of you at some point in your life have said, man, I wish God would just tell me what to do? Everybody? I think that's a misunderstanding of God's counsel, right? He's given us all this counsel. So what are we to do? Well, there's certain things we're not to do, certain sins and things like that. There's certain things we are to do. And so when we're doing those things, then he's going to make the path known, right? In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. It's not that he says, this is the path, but do the right things. Wiersbe has kind of an interesting thing on this. He says, David's personal fellowship with the Lord was his greatest joy. This was when God instructed and counseled David and told him what to do and how to do it. David even went to night school to learn the will of the Lord. Did you see that in the passage? He says, indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. He says this, the word night there suggests dark nights or night after night that he's learning from God. And the word instruct in that passage actually carries this connotation of discipline. Oh, hold up, we don't want that. We want God to just tell us what to do, but, you know, take this path, do this thing, but we don't want discipline. Well, again, he's told us. So if we're not doing it, God does discipline us. Go read Hebrews 12. We're not going to do it right now. But he disciplines his children, he chastens them, and it's never comfortable in the moment, but God has not left us, abandoned us. This is a huge piece of all of that. He's guiding, he's teaching us. Next we have that we'll stand firm. Again, we're in verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. That's a big thing to be able to claim. I don't think that we probably do that very well. But have you set the Lord continually before me? Because he is at my right hand, he says, I will not be shaken. Again, we sang about that this morning. Psalm 40, I think we went to this a couple weeks ago too, but I love Psalm 40. It's one of my favorite passages. Psalm 40, and we could read the whole thing, but let me just read a couple of the beginning verses here. Again, another Psalm of David. And listen to what he says. This ties with so many things we've been talking about. With Sabbath and things like that, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And it goes on and on, but God is our rock, right? Even when we feel like we've slipped into the miry clay, he's there. He's setting us on the firm foundation if we would just listen, if we would just continue to study and know his word and things like that. He's our firm foundation, and that leads us to rejoicing. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. What does that mean, my glory? Most would understand that word glory to be kind of used as your soul, interchangeable with that. My soul rejoices. To the deepest, innermost part of me, I am rejoicing because I know who my Redeemer is. And again, I'll never be abandoned. On to verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. That's interesting that David would write that, right? Because actually, probably getting way ahead of myself, but let's go to Acts 2, first of all. This is where Peter quotes this verse. Obviously, David's body went to the grave, right? His body went and did see decay, but he's obviously not talking about his body here. He's talking about an eternal hope. He just talked about his soul. But as he wrote this, I wonder if he had any idea that this was speaking to the Christ, that Jesus would, his actual body would not see decay, but he would be raised back to life. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Again, this is Peter on the sermon, the day of Pentecost. Find my place here. He says, well, let's back up. Let's start in verse 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. By the hands of godless men, you put him to death. Dead in the grave, right? But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried and is in the tomb with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead. I guess there's the answer to our question. He did know, right? He was a prophet. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Jesus fulfilled it, right? Jesus did not see decay. David's body's in the grave, but his soul, that's what I think he's talking about, pertaining to himself, his soul would not see decay. Acts 13, I don't know if we're going to read this. That was kind of long. Acts 13, Paul says a very similar thing in a message that he's teaching. We'll just read verses 35 to 37. He says this, Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And we could keep going, but we'll stop there. David had hope, right? Because he knew his Savior. He had hope that his soul would live on forever, that he would not see decay in that sense. But then we see Jesus Christ coming to earth, hanging on the cross, taking the sin that I committed, the sin that deserved for me to be punished eternally in hell upon himself. He died in my place and went to the grave. Victoriously, he rose from the grave and now offers salvation to each and every one of us. And in that, we come to the final end of the passage. It says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. You know what I love about this psalm is David's talking about here and now and also this future, right? How can we have joy in some of the dark, terrible things that happen in this world? It's because we know the future is going to be eternal with him. I was actually Wiersbe in this passage at the end. He talks about heaven. Who here thinks they kind of have a handle on heaven? Anybody? There's been a lot of things written. There's a lot of stuff out there. But this really hit home with me because I think when we talk about heaven, and it's not our own fault, but we picture with our human terms, right? We picture it with our human eyes, and so we try to imagine pearly gates and streets of gold and this mansion with many rooms that he's built for us. But listen to what Wiersbe says. He says, the focal point of heaven is not gates of pearl, streets of gold, or even angels and glorified saints. The central glory and joy of heaven is Jesus Christ. He says, the path of life that he shows us on this earth today will end an even greater life when we enter heaven. Then we shall be in his presence and experience fullness of joy and pleasures forever. we can try to imagine what it will be like, and I think oftentimes our worries are things that we are, will I know the person that I knew and loved here? Will I have this relationship? And I think there's a strong reality that we don't know, but you're going to be in the presence of Christ. You're going to be in the presence of God, the one who saved you, the one who died in your place, the all-glorious one. So I'm not sure that it's worth us really fretting over some of those other questions. And again, the beauty of this psalm is that that's here and now, right? We can't see him. We can certainly sense his presence. We can certainly tell that the Holy Spirit lives within us and he guides us and he leads us. And so it happens here and now. But we'll see it so much clearer in the future. Let me just end with this last quote. It says, all the more Christians today can say to God, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Because we have the complete revelation of Christ's resurrection and our participation in it, we know that Jesus Christ triumphed over death. Christ's death and resurrection utterly changed the realities of life and death for all who believe in him. Jesus lived to die and died to live again. Now he lives so that we can partake of his life forevermore. You see the gospel invitation in that? Christ died and lives again, and he invites you to have that eternal life, that salvation in him through the work that he did on the cross. So here's my kind of final question. If you guys want to come up, we're going to sing a song. And it's I've got the joy down in my heart. There was another one that I sent Travis that's would have been a little more tricky. But we're going to sing a song about joy, right? And so I can't force you to be joyful. But do you see the reality of what we have to be joyful for? Let's pray really quick. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for who you are, the relational God who desires each and every one of us to know you. And God, thank you for what you've given us collectively when you bring all those individuals together in the church to do so many things, to encourage, but to be a light that shines in a dark place. God, I pray that we would be that. Help us now, even as we sing, that your joy would flow out from us. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.